All right, we're going to be starting in 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, where he begins at the top of the page. It says, hereby shall we know that we are of the truth. And the word hereby means in the midst of this. So what I did is I, as you can see, with those three separate verses, with the arrows pointing, sometimes it moves forward, sometimes it goes backwards. So in verse 3 of chapter 2, now by this we know him if we keep his commandments. So that's going forward. But then in the next set, which is John 3:16, he has, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. But then in verse 19, which is what we're looking at, by this we know that we are of the truth and assure our hearts before him. And by this we know that he abides in us. So it goes backwards, which means in the midst of, and we have a little box there right in the middle of the page. We know that we're of the truth if we love the brethren, if we don't hate our brother, if we are willing to lay down our lives for our brethren, if we open the heart of our compassion, and if we don't just love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. This is the practical side. In the next set, which we'll see in 1 John chapter 2, you see that final verse at the top of the box. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And then verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of the truth and the spirit of error. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because we have a lot of different churches in the world today, many different denominational churches, and most of them would fulfill most of the things in this middle box, right? And if you went to a Baptist church, you went to a Seventh-day Adventist church, would they love their brethren? Would they love each other in that congregation? Probably so. Would they hate their brother? No. Would they be willing to lay down their lives for those brethren? Yeah, probably. So this section is more of a practical side instead of a doctrinal side. Now, most of us are very aware that the doctrinal stances that we take in the Lord's church are certainly of the truth. And most people collectively think, if I'm a member of the Church of Christ, then, as he says here, I know I'm of the truth. But remember John 13, 34 and 35, how will all men know we're his disciples? By our doctrinal stances? No, by our love of the brethren. So, and I've met many, many brethren in the church, and you have too, who are just emotionally sterile. They really don't care about anybody. They love the truth, or at least they're ready to fight for the truth. But when it comes to love, when it comes to making sacrifices for other people, where are they? And you have to have both. We know that we're of the truth if our heart doesn't condemn us as we read these things. So if we want to assure our heart before him, then these are critical. We have to love the brethren. We can't hate our brethren. We must be willing to lay down our lives for our brethren. We must open the heart of our compassion, and we must love in deed and truth. And if as we're reading that, we're going, I really need to do better at this. I'm not really spending a lot of time doing the things that are mentioned here. You know, it's one thing to say, like we talk a lot, if I would die for my wife, but what about the rest of it? I mean, it's easy to say I'd die for my wife because I'll never have to. But what does a person really have to do if they love their wife? Jesus said, it says of Jesus, he laid down his life for the church, but then it goes on to tell us we need to love our wives as we love our own body. So when we talk about loving the brethren, it's not visiting them in the hospital exclusively. Is that the only need people have? So this is a really important section, and we've already covered it, so I'm not going to cover it again. But if you want to know you're in the midst of the truth, in other words, if you want to know whether you're saved or not, you look at these things, and then as he goes on to say, if your heart condemns you, as you read through these things, we love the brethren. We don't hate our brethren. We lay down our lives for our brethren. We open the heart of our compassion, and we love in deed and truth. So that's how we will assure our heart. So we have a checklist, kind of like at the beginning. Remember, if we say this, if we say this, if we don't say this, then this is going to follow. Well, the same thing is John is giving us here, excuse me, is a clear picture of the practical applications of Christianity. And if we don't have, if we're not here yet, are we in the midst of truth? Even if you can quote every verse in the Bible. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? If I know all mysteries and I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, profits me nothing. I am nothing. So love is the goal of the gospel. And Jesus even made it clear, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So keeping the commandments of the scriptures are not simply a lesson in fidelity or in conviction and zeal. It's also an example of love. If we love Jesus, then this is what people say, oh, I love Jesus. He died for me. I'm so grateful to him. Well, how do I practically apply that? Keep his commandments. If you don't keep his commandments, then you don't love him. And to the degree that we don't, that's a critical thing. All right. Bottom of page 15. Oh, Virgil?
Yeah. Of course, I wouldn't hear the last one. But part of that, I think there's some have a misunderstanding of keeping the commandments, that it becomes legalistic in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes beyond that, really, is what it does. And to keep the commandments, we're told that they can love one another. That part of the commandments, that's it. But the application of it, like you said, is going to say, it's going to take and put a flag out that says whether I'm following that commandment or not by what I do, my manner of life, is going to dictate that, whether I'm following the commandment to love one another.
Right.
And it's not just a passing thing. It's something that has to be not only practiced on a daily basis, but mothers and fathers need to instill in their children this same principle.
Right.
So that, you know, some of the minor, and of course, one of the reasons why I'm bringing this up, I guess, I had a lengthy conversation a couple of days ago with a man that just went through a horrible division in the church. And it was just sprinkled with a lack of this love one for another. And I use the term hate. I don't like to see those things.
Right.
Anyway, that's...
Yeah, that's a serious problem. I dealt with this a little bit yesterday in the article I'm writing on the fact that every general command where we have complete freedom to do whatever we want, it may be lawful, but what's the next two things you have to look at? Is it expedient and does it edify? If in other words, every decision I make has to have a thought of, like Virgil says, the downstream ramifications. What's going to happen as a result of this? Is any problems going to be arising in the church or in my brethren's heart? Jealousy or concern over buying this or doing this or pushing this particular activity? And these are all things you have to think about. Because like James said, how are you going to show your faith? How does James say, I'll show you my faith?
By works.
By my works. And how are you going to show your love? By your works. If you say you love, but you never do anything, what does that profit? Carl?
Jesus condemned the Pharisees for saying and not doing.
Right. Yeah. So this is one of the important sections, I guess, because we're going to go to the concept of boldness. We're going to go to the concept of confidence. How do I know I'm saved or not? How do I know that I'm really a member of the one true church? And one of the ways that you know is in this box right here. And if any church is not emphasizing these things, along with the doctrine, I mean, I'm not minimizing the importance of doctrine, but it's like Paul said, I left you to charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, but the purpose of this charge was what? Love, out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unfeigned faith. In other words, the gospel was not placed here to be guarded. To some people, that's their whole life, guarding the gospel, keeping it pure. But that's not what it's for. The purpose of the gospel is to bring love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unfeigned faith. Now, you have to keep it pure to bring that about. But we don't want to get so caught up in the means that we forget the end. So, again, I think we saw a lot of this back in the 50s when the issues were going on, and people just got to where the doctrines were more important than the people. And if you had to split a church, then so be it. And people didn't care. And not everybody, but I'm just saying, was there a lot of... I didn't live through it. I came in on the tail end of it, but I listened to preachers who talked about the hatred and the rancor and the terrible things that were said to people who had been brethren. You guys are orphan haters because they wouldn't take the treasury and support orphans. It's just a terrible time. Okay, so let's go ahead and move to page 16. There's two terms that are used as opposites. One is assurance, confidence. The other is condemning. So as we read the scriptures, sometimes we feel very confident. We're reading things. We're already doing them. We feel very good about what we're doing, and we feel confident. Other times, our heart starts to bother us a little bit. We're not doing everything that we ought to be doing. And so... And I think this ties really well in with that first verse there. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So every time I'm reading the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to me. What is my spirit supposed to do back? Bear witness. So he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How does your spirit bear witness with that? Have you done it or have you not done it? If you've done it, how does the Holy Spirit bear witness with you? I've got confidence. I've got assurance. If you haven't done it, what is the Holy Spirit bearing witness to you? You're going to be condemned. And so as we go through, and this has been a mandate that I have really tried to keep my whole life as a preacher, and that is I always try to make applications so that we can see whether or not we're doing these things. And so whether it's a doctrine or whether it's a practice or whether it's a relationship that we have with somebody else, we need to make sure that our heart is bearing witness. And if our heart's condemning us, then like I do at the end of every lesson, what do we have to do? We've got to repent. We've got to confess. We've got to make some changes. And if we don't, then should our heart condemn us? Yeah, that's what it's for. That's what the conscience is for. A good conscience is costly. A good conscience creates or makes, forces us to make sacrifices. Carl, do you have any?
Yeah, I just might mention again that Jeff brought that soul assessment sheet. I got mine out the other day and started checking it again.
Did you?
Yeah.
Did you feel confident? I won't ask you that. Did you feel confidence or condemnation? Don't ask
me. Most things, yeah.
Most things?
But that's a good checklist.
Right. Yeah, and it's important. 2 Peter 1 is a good checklist, adding to your faith and going through that. How am I doing with that? Galatians 5, 19 through 24. Lust of the flesh, fruits of the spirit. Good checklist. And so we continue through. Our worship, we need to checklist. Now verse 20, if our heart condemns us, if as we read through the book of John or any book in the scriptures, our heart is uneasy, we feel a little queasy. Doesn't necessarily have to be on your knees like that publican. Just, I know I need to be doing better. I need to be doing more. My heart is not comfortable with my present lifestyle. And, you know, you have to be careful here. Is anybody really supposed to be comfortable? Does Paul sound comfortable in Philippians 3? No, I'm pressing on, I'm not happy where I am. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, stretching forward to what lies ahead. And of course, the further away you can see, what do you find in yourself? More flaws, right? More flaws. In other words, I am very good at evangelism, but can I see myself being a lot better and tell myself, you know, you should really be doing more? Anybody just say, oh, no, I'm doing as much as I can do. No, spiritual growth requires, but there also has to be an honest assessment of ourselves. We're never going to be happy where we are, but that doesn't necessarily mean condemnation. And that's where the critical line is that all of us have to try to find, because we don't want to be complacent. We don't want to be like that Pharisee who says, I'm so glad I'm not like other men. And by that very statement, he's proving he is like other men. And so our heart should not condemn us. In other words, God wants a good conscience. Because if our heart condemns us, what do we see there in that middle? God is what? Greater than our heart. So, and this is a comparative term, and it really emphasizes three things, which I have in those three verses there. Is God able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think? Yeah. Are his ways higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts? Well, yeah. Does the Lord see me clearer than I see myself? Yeah. All things are naked and laid open. And that psalm, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, Lord, you know it altogether. In other words, you know. Does the Lord know you better than you know you? And so, if I'm feeling uncomfortable, if I'm condemning myself, what's the chances that God's going to say, oh, it's okay? See, God is greater than our heart. He knows better than we know. Now, that doesn't mean that some of us aren't too hard on ourselves. I think there are some Christians who are never going to be happy because they can always see too far ahead, and they're not quite like Paul, who was at least content where he was but wanted to push on. But some people, because they're not where they need to be, how do they feel about themselves? They tend to beat themselves up. And so that's why some people need to be comforted when they do something wrong, and other people need to be rebuked. And it just depends on the mindset and the attitude of the person. I think we've all seen that when we raised our kids. Some of our children needed a look or a sharp word. Some of them needed to be taken into the bedroom and worked over because they weren't going to get it. Anybody have kids like that? I think most of us, I think we know what we're talking about. Well, God has children like that. And so, as you're reading through this, if you're one of those people who just always beating yourself up, then this passage, we need to reflect on it a little bit. Because some people who are beating themselves up, they're going to really struggle with this idea of condemnation. But John's point is that if you know you're in sin, if you know you're in sin, and your heart is condemning you because you're in sin, is God greater than your heart? Is he going to give you a whole lot worse time than you are yourself? So the first section here is simply forcing us to do some contemplation, some reflection, some inner deliberations. As we look at the criteria of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, how do we love our brethren? How do we reach out? How do we make sacrifices for them? And if we feel confident about that service, then we have no condemnation. On the other hand, if we feel that condemnation, then John says, make some changes, because you're not going to pull this off unless you're able to be confident about these things. All right, so in verse 21 then, if our heart condemn us not, and he starts with beloved, and so the change from selfishness, we talked about last Sunday night, selfishness to complete self-sacrifice and giving yourselves to others, it's a process. It's a steep climb, and it's difficult. And that's why I say we have to. If you look back on what you were before you became a Christian and what you are now, do you feel pretty good about the growth? I'm not saying I couldn't do better, but I'm saying, is there a pretty stark difference between this guy and this guy? Yeah. You say, yeah, there is. Well, then, are you making use of your opportunities? Now, like I said, you could say, well, I could be doing better, but I'm asking you, are you making good use of your opportunities? Well, yeah, I'm growing every day. I'm doing the best I can. I'm not doing the best I can, but I'm trying to do the best I can. And so you reach a level where you have to be, you have to understand that in 1 John 1:9, what does he say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So if I get up every morning asking God to forgive me for everything that was done the day before and asking God to help me do better today, when I start that day, should my heart condemn me, regardless of what I did or didn't do yesterday? I've been forgiven. And at that point, we have to re-educate our conscience to allow ourselves to feel forgiven. If our heart condemn us not, then go ahead and turn to page 17. Then we have boldness before God. Now, did Paul have boldness before God? Yeah, he taught, henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of life. Was there any doubt in Paul's mind? Now, he beat himself up, didn't he? I'm less than the least of all the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, even though I'm working harder than they, and yet here in the top of page 17, I haven't obtained, I'm still working on it. But he still had boldness. And that's the line that we have to find in our own personal life, because it's necessary to our spiritual growth and to our mental health. So in the middle page there, we have the four uses of the term boldness in 1 John. And so if we abide in him, then when he's manifested, we can have boldness and not be ashamed. Now, this is the critical point here. If you abide in him, when you're raised from the dead, will you be on the right hand or the left hand? So will you have confidence when he comes? As you're standing on his right hand, getting ready to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, how are you going to get on the right hand? Abide in him. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God. And then, herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, as he is, even so are we in the world. And then finally, in chapter 5:14, this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So this is a free and fearless confidence. This is the sense that you had when you were 10 years old, and you were coming home, and you were walking through the door of your home. Did you feel uncomfortable? You had a free and fearless confidence. This is your home. This is my dad and mom. They care about me. And so I have a confidence. And this is the sense that we should have as Christians. But it comes at a cost. It comes at the cost of every day struggling and striving to do the best you can, so that at the end of the day, your conscience can say, I did the best I could. I made some mistakes. I didn't do everything I could have done, but I did my best today. And best that I could do under the circumstances. And, you know, we've already kind of touched on that. So let's go ahead and skip the rest of page 17, because we've already kind of hit on that. I don't want to belabor the point. Okay. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments. Now, there's a hidden condition here. If you keep his commandments, are you going to ask God for things that you're not supposed to ask for?
No.
John will later say, if we ask anything according to his will. Did Jesus get everything he asked for? Did he get what he asked for in the Garden of Gethsemane?
No.
Well, yes and no. Didn't he say, if let your will be done, did he get that?
Well, and it depends also if you what you think he asked for, but that's a whole other subject.
Right. Yes, well, it is. But he wanted that cup to pass. And then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And then he starts sweating his blood, which means whatever conflict is going on in there is very severe. And the Hebrew writer says that with strong cries. And he was heard for his godly fear. Yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In other words, God was, that had to be done. Carl, do you have anything?
Well, he knew that his purpose was to go to the cross. But that shows the humanity and the weakness of the flesh.
Right. Which do we have? Yeah, so we're exactly in this situation. Do we sometimes ask God for things we shouldn't ask for? And he says no. So when John says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, some people read that and they just blanketly say, whatever I ask God for, if I need to be wealthy, if I need to be healthy, if I need this or this or this, he's going to give it to me. And you think to yourself, are you never going to die then? I mean, how long is this going to go on? Let's be realistic here. That can't be true. So whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. And at the bottom of the page, because we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So this passage can be wrested to the destruction of the people who hear it. And it is. There are some people who think that and teach that God will do anything that you ask him to do. But the reality is a little bit different. Ken?
I just was thinking, you know, who's the servant if God's doing everything you want him to do?
Right. And that's the key. You don't ask God for things that you know you shouldn't be asking for. Well, what would those things be? Well, should we be asking God for physical prosperity? And expect to get it? Well, yeah, but Ephesians 1:3, what did he give us in Christ? Every physical blessing? Spiritual. Every spiritual blessing. So the whatsoever things we ask are going to be focused more on spiritual things than on material things, if we truly are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, because the rest of the things, are they priorities? You remember Jesus saying, don't worry about what you're going to put on. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your shelter. If you seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, what will happen with these things?
All of these things will be added.
They'll be added to you. But you don't need to be asking for them. Matter of fact, I prefer that you don't be asking for them. Now, you can thank God for your daily bread. You can ask God to give you your daily bread. But is that different than fill my cupboard with food? Daily bread? With food and clothing, we shall be therewith content. So, whatever we ask, we receive of him is limited by keeping his commandments and doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. So, the prom, and I'm not delineating, I mean, I'm not trying to lessen the promise here. Because if we ask for forgiveness of sins, whatever we ask, we will receive. And how do we know that? Well, these two passages in Romans emphasize it. If while we were enemies, Christ was sent to die for us, how much more now that we're friends? What's God going to not do for us? And then Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So we have a tremendous encouragement here. And again, it's something that some of us really are going to have to work through, because it's very important that we have this confidence, that we don't have a conscience that's continually plaguing us and giving us grief. And so we have to, quote, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. All right, any question at all on that or comment? Okay, then let's go ahead and turn to page 19. You can boil everything down to one statement. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Remember, this is dealing with Gnosticism. This is a serious false teaching in their day and age, but it's also a tremendous opportunity for us to recognize the value that we have in the eyes of God. Because when we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, well, let me turn over to 1 John chapter 5. One of the last things that John says in his book kind of emphasizes this point. Yeah, let's start in verse 9. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So having a complete faith, and again, this is a practical faith. Remember what Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? If you're not going to do the things that I say. There's a contradiction there. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then what are you going to do with your life? What are you going to set aside? What are you going to take on? And so the deeper our conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the deeper our conviction that the gospel is true and that the apostles have revealed his will to us, how will that translate into everyday life? We're going to be giving it 110%. Do you have your hand up or are you? Oh, okay. Don't do that. Yeah, don't be scratching your head. All right. Sorry, Johnny. Believing in the name of his Son. Yeah, we fight tooth and toenail against the denominations on this, because that's when they say believe, what do they mean? Believe that he exists. Just have a casual belief that he's the Son of God. That's all you need. You don't need to be really committed. You don't need to do any works. You don't need the grace of God. If you just say Jesus is the Son of God, then, and how do we feel about that? Do we bristle back at that a little bit? But then, at the same time, there is a truth to what they're saying, because that's what John is saying here, and that is that God's commandment is that we should believe in the name of the Son of God. So the battleground is not in the phrase. The battleground is in the word believe. Isn't that what James deals with in chapter 2? Faith without works is dead. So when you say you believe, well, that encompasses a lot of things. But as you read through the sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, what is the final conclusion that brought salvation? God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So that faith brought salvation. Now, the baptism, does baptism really bring salvation? Just getting dunked under the water, is that really the critical part?
No.
No. The critical part is the faith. But the faith forces what?
Baptism.
Forces us into the water. And when faith and water mix, then what do you get? Then you get the remission of sins. So this, but did Peter preach that sermon about baptism, or did he preach that sermon about Jesus being crucified and raised from the dead and now at the right hand of God exalted? That's what the gospel is. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel which I preach, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. That's what God wants us to believe. And when we believe that, and was John having a little bit of trouble with that? With the Gnostics? We have a little trouble with that with the Muslims or with other religious groups that don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. And so the commandment that God wants is that our life revolves around the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is his Son. And he is Lord of all. He is the Lord of our lives. We think about him every minute of every day. Every decision that we make is going to be based on how he might look at this and what the consequences are going to be in his eyes as a result of me doing this. In other words, When I'm yoked to Jesus, when do I uncouple myself? Never. So this is his commandment, that we truly believe in the name of the Son of God. And we believe that, that everything that he has said is absolute truth. In the middle portion of verse of page 19, where it says, note the progression of thought in the Gospel of John, Jesus is talking to the Jewish people. And this is why they killed him, by the way. This is the reason they killed him. It's because he kept proclaiming that you've got to put your total confidence in me. I'm the only one. It's like what at the Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah were there and Peter and John were so excited, or Peter, James, and John, especially Peter, so excited that they were there. And who does he want to make tabernacles for?
The other two.
And what did God say?
This is my son.
There's only one tabernacle now, folks. There's only one. Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. Abraham, none of them even touched the hem of the garment. And how did the Jewish people feel about that as Jesus preached that to them? Well, most of them, they didn't like it. So in that John 3:16-18 and 35-36, you can see how many times his only begotten son in verse 16. Then you drop down to verse 18, the only begotten son. And then verse 35, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. He that believes on the Son has eternal life. He that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. So our faith in God goes through a mediator. And if you want to truly believe God, who do you have to believe? You have to believe Jesus. Jesus is the... And the reason God did this, what purchased our salvation? Why did God give him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess? What did he do? He left heaven as the Word, as the in the form of God, being on an equality with God. He emptied himself and he died for man. And what does God expect of us for that gift? Absolute obedience, absolute commitment, absolute faith and confidence, and a never wavering submission to Jesus, with the realization that when I submit to Jesus, who am I really submitting to? I'm submitting to God. And there's no substitution there. It's not like, am I lessening God if I give total confidence to Jesus and I expect and I look to Jesus as the reason for my salvation? Is that lowering God? Not a bit. In that next passage, John 5:20-23, the Father loves the Son and showed him all things that himself doeth. Greater works than these will he show him. And then look at verse 22. For neither does the Father judge any man, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that sent him. So can you give Jesus too much honor that lowers God? No. You can't. Everything that we understand about the gospel focuses on Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that God isn't above. Is God above?
Yeah.
In Ephesians 4, there's one God who is over all and through all and in you all. But as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 16, as long as this life endures, where's the authority? It's in Jesus. And then at the end, what does Jesus do? He returns that authority back to God. Okay. Did I see him? No, Carl?
We should not get confused like some of our denominational friends and pray to Jesus and pray to Mary. They do.
Yeah. No, I understand that. But that's why I put in Jesus' name after every prayer, because I do not want to lose sight of the fact that I'm not talking directly to God. Who am I talking through? I'm talking through Jesus. He is my intercessor. He is my mediator. And without him, can I talk to God? Can I have a relationship with God at all without Jesus? And the
as
answer
well as the Holy Spirit.
What's that?
As well as the
Holy Spirit as our guide, sure. But who's at the top of all this?
The Father.
But then between the Father and the Son, in our lifetime, who's at the very top? Who's our King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Jesus. And so, yes. And again, I guess from a Gnostic perspective, from a Muslim perspective, you can't separate God and Jesus. You have to go through, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can get to the Father except through me. And submission to Jesus means we'll get to the Father. But if we say to ourselves, I'm going to submit to the Father. Well, how do you do that in the gospel age? How do you submit to the Father?
Submit to the Son.
By submitting to the Son. So if you pull the Son out of the equation, then you have no relationship with God either. Okay, let's turn to page 20. Okay, so I'm going to read verse 23 again. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of the Son of God and love one another, even as he gave us commandment. So we keep coming back to it, that you can't love Jesus unless you love his brethren. He put it that way in one place. He said, if we can't love the brother who we see, how can we love the one we cannot see? So we have to recognize that there is a system in place by which we manifest our love to Jesus. And that is, as he said in that new commandment, you love one another even as I have loved you. Now, that takes two things. First of all, do I have to recognize how much he loved me in order to do that? Yeah, because if I don't recognize how much he loved me, how can I understand how much I should love my brother? So it goes two different directions. We are loving Jesus by keeping his commandment, but again, the practical side of this is if you really believe in Jesus, if you truly are a servant of God, then it's always going to go in the horizontal direction as well. I mean, we have a vertical relationship with God and Jesus, and that's where our primary focus is. But if it doesn't extend out, then it's sterile. It doesn't have any value. And we're going to be very, very disappointed on the judgment day, because you remember Jesus' words, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat, I was thirsty, I was in prison, I was naked, I had needs. And then what are the righteous going to say?
When did,
when do we do that to you? And what does he say?
At the least.
Yeah, when you've done it even to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so then he says, depart you cursed of my Father, because I was hungry and you didn't give me anything to eat, and I was thirsty and you didn't give me any water, and listed the things. And then these people say, Lord, when did we not do that? And then he goes on to say, if you didn't do it to the least of my brethren, you didn't do it to me. So there's just no way to make the separation. If we love Jesus, then we have to love the brethren. And if we love Jesus and want to make sacrifices for Jesus, then we need to be making sacrifices for brethren. And if we never make any sacrifices, then where's our love? How do you prove your love without... Well, agape love means what? Acting in the best interests of others. Well, this past week, give me some examples. What did you do to show that your best interests were into the lives of other people and not just into your own life?
And we can see in our society today how far humanity has drifted from this principle with the abortion and parents neglecting their children. We've got a long ways to go to get to here.
Yeah. Well, didn't God make that point to the Jews about divorce in Malachi? That you're acting treacherously, that you are showing violence against the wife of your youth. And so when somebody hardens their heart and says, oh, there's a beautiful woman over here, I'm going to dump this one and go take that one. What is that saying? Selfishness, selfishness. Okay, let's stop there. We'll pick up in verse 24. And finish that up next week.